and we're looking forward to that. Just by way of introduction, I think I mentioned this last week and also wrote about it. A number of years ago, it was decided by many brethren that we needed a good periodical, and meetings were held to decide if that was feasible, what it would be called, who would be the editor, and Dub was unanimously chosen to be editor. I don't think anyone else's name ever came up. And it's a tribute to the skills that he has and the ability he has in not only speaking but also writing. And for 5 years, or maybe five and a half, the Gospel Journal was a very excellent publication. I don't know if back issues are still available, but they ought to be, because there were some a number of topics that were covered, and just excellent information, biblical, topical, and so on. So this is just one of the things that he has accomplished in past years. And so this evening we present to you once again Brother Dub McLeish.
Again, I appreciate those kind words from Gary. It's a joy for me to be reunited with Gary and Barbara. And we lived very close to each other, worked very closely together for a period of about 8 years. And, of course, I knew Gary before that. I think I first met him at a Spiritual Sword lectureship in about 1984. And then had the privilege of preaching in a meeting when they lived in Columbia City, Indiana, a few years after that. And then we started bringing Gary down to Denton to speak on the annual Denton lectures. And things went from bad to worse, and he ended up preaching at Pearl Street in Denton for 8 years, and did an excellent job while there. I have utmost respect for him and his good work. If you're here tonight and are not a member of the Church of Christ, I want to give you a special greeting, even as I did this morning, because you are indeed our honored guests. We sincerely and cordially invite you to study with us with an open mind and heart. And if you hear something that you do not believe is according to the Word of God, please tell us about it. And we do not want to teach anything that is incorrect. We want to go to heaven, and we can't go to heaven if we're teaching people the wrong things. We will do our best to preach just what the Bible preaches, to in no way contradict anything that it says, but to try to inform, instruct, encourage in the way that will lead us all to heaven someday, if we will follow it. If you're not a member of the Church of Christ, the things that we speak about tonight are going to be very strange and new to you, because you have not heard them in the denomination of which you are a member. But I assure you they are vital and absolutely significant to the salvation of your soul. So please, study with us tonight. I want to begin in the Old Testament, though our scripture reading was from the New Testament, and Jonathan did an excellent job of reading, by the way. I commend him for that, and our song leading was good tonight, the singing was good. I hope our study will be as well. Go with me to Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8. Moses simply wrote, "There arose a new king in Egypt who knew not Joseph." We see here a demonstration of the folly of the ignorance of history and a disaster that can follow because of that ignorance. Obviously, this Pharaoh flunked Egyptian history 101, or he would have known something about Joseph. He was such an extraordinary character in the history of that nation 400 years or so before. But we do well to learn the lessons of history as well. The church of our Lord suffers today because of a twofold ignorance, an ignorance first of all of the Bible, and then an ignorance of history, church history, especially the history of the Lord's church over the past two centuries in our nation. We shall be studying some of that history tonight in a very, very rapid survey and summary approach. But to try to lay some background and groundwork before us that we might comprehend some things that have occurred and some of the outcome of those occurrences and their implications for us today. You may think that we're not going to get to much scripture, but just stay with us. We will get to the scripture. We're going to study some history first, and we will get to the scripture. It will be necessary for me to mention the names of some religious bodies and of some individuals, but not in any pejorative way, not in any unkind, with any unkind intention, but simply as matters of demonstration and documentation at certain points. Now, try to go back with me almost exactly 200 years, the year 1809. In the farmhouse of a man by the name of Abraham Alters, who lived in western Pennsylvania, a Bible study group had met. And the one who was leading this Bible study closed his address with these words: "Where the Bible speaks, we speak, and where the Bible is silent, we are silent." The scholarly and devoted man who made that statement was Thomas Campbell. 2 years before, he had come from Ireland to this nation, a fledgling nation in 1807. At the advice of his doctor for his health, his family stayed behind at the beginning. When he came to our shores, he came as a preacher, an ordained preacher in the Scottish Presbyterian Church, the seceder branch, the anti-burgher branch of the Scottish Presbyterian Church. He was given credentials to preach in Presbyterian pulpits in our nation. But by the time he made this statement before this small Bible study group in a man's farmhouse, he had been barred from Presbyterian pulpits because he preached too much Bible and too little creed. And so he was having to find whatever small groups he could to address as he continued to want to study the Bible and teach people the Word of God. Campbell's statement was not the first from uninspired men to call attention to the significance of scriptural silence. When he said, "Where the scriptures are silent, or the Bible is silent, we are silent." But there were two unique things about his statement. The first is that those before him who had called attention to scriptural silence applied that principle only to the errors of Roman Catholicism. Thomas Campbell did not exclude anyone from the application of the principle, applying it to Protestant and Catholic errors alike. And the other unique thing about Campbell's statement was the simplicity of it in boiling it down to a slogan that was easily remembered: "Where the Bible speaks, we speak, and where the Bible is silent, we are silent." Must we respect the silence of the Scripture as much as we respect the statement of Scripture? Thomas Campbell affirmed that we must. Was he right in doing so? Was this just another humanly devised religious slogan that the world already had plenty of? Or was this a statement of a scriptural principle? We shall answer that in the course of our study tonight, but in leading up to dealing with that question, we need to ask and find the answer to another question related to it. And that question is this: what did Thomas Campbell and those who were attracted to this principle of just saying and being what the Bible says and being silent where the Bible says nothing, what did he mean by that silence part? Where the Bible is silent, we're silent. Two schools of thought have given two dramatically different answers to that question. Less than a half century after Thomas Campbell made this statement, and by which time literally hundreds, if not thousands, of people had been attracted to it and had come out of denominationalism, some of those who had been thus attracted began, somewhat like Lot's wife, to look back longingly, apparently, on the things they had left behind, and began wanting to introduce some of those things. The first of those, in the very midpoint of the 19th century, 1849, was an organization set up that would employ and send out its own missionaries. A work, of course, which the Lord gave the church to do in the Great Commission. They called it a missionary society. And then a few years later, coming along with that innovation, some decided that for the church to really be respected, especially in the larger cities, they had to have an organ or a piano to accompany their singing and worship. And those two innovations came to be joined almost as twin issues that certain brethren began pushing. Well, this eventually led to serious strains and stresses among brethren. The justification for introducing these, the defense for them, as brethren began to say, we have no authority for doing these things, was to simply reply, the Bible does not forbid them. The New Testament is silent about them. Therefore, we have allowance to do them. They obviously took the position that where the Bible is silent, and what they would even say that what Thomas Campbell meant was that where the Bible is silent, we have the right to act. We have permission to introduce those things that are not explicitly prohibited. Well, by this means, desire for things in religion became the father of their doctrine and practice, which always leads to disaster. It places matters of religion in the realm of opinion, secularism to some degree, but just what anybody wants. And so these issues were fought out very, very strongly. One of the leading spokesmen of those opposing these innovations in 1875, when this battle was raging greatly, was a man by the name of Jacob Kreth, Jr. And the observation that he made in an article in the Gospel Advocate is incisive, I believe. He said, when a man leaps the falls of Niagara, can he stop before he touches the bottom over the falls? When a man leaves the Bible alone, there is no rest for him this side of Rome. The most that can be said for all those persons who ceased to the silence of the Bible, and by that he means who no longer respect the silence of the Bible, is that they are only partly in the Reformation. We have come to call that tendency the slippery slope today, haven't we? But that is exactly what Jacob Kreth recognized and wrote this observation about. If you open things widely enough, because there is no explicit prohibition against them, for a missionary society or a mechanical instrument of music, you have opened things widely enough for anything else that is not explicitly prohibited by Scripture. But those who were pushing these innovations were so determined to have them that they were willing to divide a once united church of the Lord over them. It took a half century for this to work its way through the brotherhood, to the extent that in the 1906 federal census, the Christian church and the churches of Christ were tallied separately. People then put their religious affiliation on their census reports, obviously. 86% of what had once been a united church of the Lord went with those who wanted the instrument and the missionary society, leaving 14% of brethren who could not abide those things. And the result of that division was a new denomination was born, naming itself first the Christian Church. 20 years afterward, 1926, it would subdivide into two branches of the Christian Church. The most liberal and modernistic of those two was the Disciples of Christ Christian Church, which is represented by most of the buildings that you'll see that have First Christian Church on them. We do not say that in any defamatory way, but simply as a matter of historical documentation of the fact. The other branch of the Christian Church calls itself the Independent Christian Church. I suppose independent from the Disciples of Christ branch of the denomination. At the first, the main difference between those who wanted to just be the Independent Christian Church from those that they had left in the churches of Christ was the instrument, or were the instrument, and the missionary society. But as we've already observed, when you open the gate widely enough for those two things on the basis that there's no explicit prohibition against them, then where do you stop? You've gone over the falls of Niagara. You can go all the way to the bottom. There are no brakes on that vehicle. And so the Independent Christian Church has continued through the years to multiply other innovations. Both of these groups still hold to the same contempt for the silence of Scripture, believing that silence gives us freedom to speak and liberty begins where Scripture stops, to quote one of them. Well, predictably, this disdain for authority has led them further and further and further away from any attempt to restore New Testament Christianity or to be the Church of the New Testament. This utter lack of recognition of the significance of silence is actually the basis upon which every denomination that claims to believe in the Bible and follow the Bible to any degree rests. Those of us who study with some of our denominational friends as we have opportunity and occasion, and if we start studying on a matter like worship and what is scriptural worship, and we start discussing singing as that which is authorized, and we get into a discussion of where do instruments of music fall into that, I guarantee you the first thing that they will say in defense of it is the Bible doesn't forbid it. And you see, they would say that about almost any other unscriptural practice that is a part of their denomination in justification for it. And so, ignoring the silence of Scripture leaves religion resting upon a subjective and opinionated basis instead of keeping it tied solidly to a scriptural anchor. So that's one school of thought. What did Campbell mean when he said, where the Bible is silent, we're silent? Did he mean this? That where the Bible is silent, we can do what we jolly well please? Well, the other school of thought is just the opposite. Know what Campbell meant and what those who were attracted to this plea, including his illustrious son, Alexander Campbell, who would soon come across with the rest of the Campbell family in 1809. What they meant by this was, where the Bible is silent, we have no right to speak or act. We have no authority to go beyond the statement of Scripture into the murky waters of where the Scripture is just silent, and then doing what we choose with no explicit prohibition. Those who had left their denominational roots and connections attracted by this plea had given up those things that were based upon no prohibition in the Scriptures. That's the very reason they came out of those things, because they could not find authority in the Scriptures for them. There is a story that's made the rounds, and you may have heard it as an illustration, but it is so true to form that I want to repeat it. And some of you may not have heard it. I do not know if this story took place or if it's just a so-called preacher story. But be that as it may, it could have taken place, and it very likely did. The setting is back in the 19th century in the hills of East Tennessee, horse and buggy days, and a gentleman started on a journey early on a Sunday morning. He was a religious man, but he had no real denominational loyalty and preference. He determined that he would stop for worship at the first building he came to along the road where people were assembled. And so he pulled his horse and buggy up in front of a little white clapboard building. He went in, and they were in the Bible class. And it was obvious after he sat there a little while and observed his surroundings that those in the class were permitted to make comments or ask questions. And so after he had been there long enough to feel comfortable, he raised his hand. Teacher recognized him. He said, "Why ain't y'all got no pianer?" He had never been in a church building before that didn't have one. This was exceeding strange to him. And the teacher said, would someone in the class like to respond to this visitor? A brother shot up a hand, was recognized. He said, "Ain't no Bible for it." And I don't know of a better answer that could have been given. There simply is no Bible for it. For an instrument of music, a missionary society, are 1,001 other things that people have brought in through the door that says no express prohibition over it. There was another man that I want to get a quotation before you from on this very point. He lived in Murray, Kentucky. His name was John H. West. And at the time that he wrote this inquiry to the Gospel Advocate in Nashville, Tennessee, 1873, David Lipscomb was the editor of that paper. The battle over the instrument was raging in Murray, Kentucky. Some were demanding that it be introduced. Some were withstanding it. The church had not yet split. But this brother West said, these brethren wanting the instrument will not listen to us. Perhaps they would listen to something that you would write in the Gospel Advocate. They read the Gospel Advocate. And so Brother Lipscomb responded to that request, and here is an excerpt. Our worship to God is regulated by laws of God. We have no knowledge of what is well-pleasing to God in worship, save God has revealed it to us. The New Testament is at once the rule and limit of our faith and worship to God. This is the distinctive difference between us and other religious bodies. Others accept the New Testament as their rule of faith, but do not make it the limit of their faith. We seek for things authorized, they for things not prohibited. See the distinction there? Our rule is safe. Theirs is loose and latitudinarian. Ours confines us to God's appointments. Theirs opens the worship and service of God to whatever will please men. Unquote. I don't know what success, if any, this response had to that situation in Murray, Kentucky, but I do know that what David Lipscomb said is what the Scriptures teach on this matter. Those who argue that the early restorers meant that where the Bible is silent, we have the right to speak, were historically wrong. We shall also see that they were scripturally wrong. I learned to drive in a 1938 Ford pickup. Now, it was 14 years old when I learned to drive in it. And I was 14 years old, too. We came off the assembly line the same year. I got my driver's license when I was 14. Some of you parents probably don't like me telling that to you young people. They'll be wanting to go get their driver's license at 14. But I was a so-called hardship case. We lived on a small ranch in central Texas. And it was not always convenient for my dad to run into town for some sacks of cottonseed cake or bales of hay or chicken feed or whatever it was we needed. But he could send Dub in if he had his driver's license. So he signed for me to get my driver's license. I learned to shift that old Ford. Of course, it had a stick shift. That's the only kind you could get in a 1938 car. And I learned if I let up on the foot feed, you kids don't know what a foot feed is. That's what they call an accelerator today. But it was a foot feed in that truck. Let up on that foot feed just right, and you could shift from low all the way to high and just skip second gear. I have thought a few times that I'd like to find one of those old trucks and restore it. Gave up on it a long time ago, but I did do a little internet search to see if there were any of the relics still around. But you know, if I set about restoring that old truck, I couldn't put an air conditioner in it. Who'd heard of an air conditioner in a car in 1938? I couldn't put an automatic transmission in it. I couldn't put power steering, power brakes, any of the other goodies that we have in our cars, to say nothing of the computers and the electronics. I'd have to just put in it what was in it originally if I restored it. Now, if I could customize it and make a street rod out of it, I could put an air conditioner in it. I could put all kinds of new high-powered engine in it, and I could put all of the gimmicks and gadgets and conveniences that we have on our model automobiles. I could put any color of paint I wanted on it besides the one black that it came in 1938. But it wouldn't be a restored 1938 truck. It'd be a customized job. Now, right there's the difference between what we're talking about and not talking about tonight. Would Ford Motor Company say, "Thou shalt not put an air conditioner in that 1938 truck"? That means I can put one in there and it still be restored. No, it doesn't work that way. It would have to be just like it came off the assembly line to be restored. It's the very same way with a truck or a church. You can customize a church and make it what you want to be. Or you can stay with the original plan for that truck and restore it as it was when it was new. To be silent where the Bible is silent involves a law, a principle, a rule, that we can call the law of inclusion and exclusion, or the law of authorization or non-authorization. Now, don't let that be something complex to you. It's not complex at all. We'll illustrate how simple it is. A key passage on authority in the New Testament is Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. It is right after a passage in which the Holy Spirit, through Paul, authorized the kind of music the Lord wants in the church. But in verse 17, he says, "Whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord." Now, that's somewhat of a technical phrase in the New Testament, meaning by the authority of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Do it in the name of the Lord, the name of the Lord Jesus, by His authority. Authorization is established by statement, not by silence. And that is so in the way that we live from day to day. When God is silent concerning any action, there can be no authority derived for that action from the silence. It is implicitly unauthorized if God is silent about it. Now, when Gary first got up tonight, he announced number 361 as our first song. We have already followed this principle tonight. I dare say that not a one of us even thought, "Now, which songs are we not going to sing? I think I like number 375, and he didn't say not to sing it." There's your principle right there. You see, by telling us what song we're going to sing, he implicitly forbade us to sing any other song. They were all excluded, and he didn't have to name a one of them. What if the song leader had to tell us every song we're not going to sing? Well, we'd never get around to any preaching, and that'd suit some folks just fine. But you see how ridiculous it is to say that if it's not forbidden, then it's permitted in such a simple thing as announcing the song that we're going to sing. We have restroom doors out there that have signs on them. The one that says women does not have to say "no men allowed." We understand that, don't we, without it being said. And the same for men, "no women allowed." The silence is a prohibition of men entering those rooms, at least at certain times when men and women alike are allowed in the building. And when I go to my doctor and he prescribes me some medicine to take to my pharmacist, I have never thought to say, "Well, doctor, give me a list of the medicines you don't want me to take." You see, none of those are authorized. Not because my doctor makes that list for me, but because he's totally silent about any other medication. This could be illustrated a thousand ways, literally. And it is so automatic and axiomatic a principle to us that we are not even conscious of observing it. We just understand it, that there is no authority for silence in matters of announcement, in matters of ordering merchandise, in matters of going to the doctor and other such mundane affairs. So in all such cases, what was stated was authorized and allowed, and what was not stated had no authority whatsoever without any statement to that effect. Now let's get to some scriptural principles involving this. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 calls attention to how essential it is for us to study the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, though we're not under the authority of the Old Testament. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience," meaning steadfastness, "and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." So let's look at some of these Old Testament incidents. Going all the way back to the shadow of the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 4 gives us the record of the respective offerings of Cain and Abel. Abel brought his offering to God, and it was accepted. Cain was not a man of the flocks, but he was a man of the field. He toiled with the field, raised some kind of crops. Somebody said maybe Cain raised Cain. I don't know. He certainly did spiritually, even if he didn't physically. But he brought what he brought forth from the ground and offered it to God, which was unacceptable. And then he murdered his brother Abel out of his jealousy and hate. Well, did God say to Cain and Abel what they were to offer and then say, thou shalt not offer anything you raise from the field? There's no indication of anything of that kind. Rather, since Abel offered his sacrifice by faith, Hebrews 11 verse 4, and faith comes by hearing the word of God, Romans 10 verse 17, God must have told them what to offer. They were not authorized to offer anything else. But apparently Cain reasoned like many, many people today reason. God did not say not to offer this. And so I will offer it. It turned out tragically for him. In Genesis chapter 6, by this time the world had become so unspeakably wicked that God could not tolerate mankind on the face of the earth any longer. But Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord, as this chapter tells us, and so God told him to build this great box we call the ark. And if you have not seen the model that the brethren here have of this great box, ask one of the brethren here about it. It will change your perspective of what the ark really looked like. So Noah was told to build the ark. He was told the material out of which to build it, how long, how wide, how high, how many floors, how many doors, how many windows. Pitch it within and without. And Noah did what God said to do. We know because Genesis 6 verse 22 says, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Now the material out of which the ark was built, the Bible calls gopher wood. We don't have gopher wood trees in Texas. I don't know anywhere gopher wood still grows, but they had plenty of it where Noah lived, because it took a lot of it to build that ark. Now, if Noah had reasoned like so many millions of people do in religion today, if there had been some pine or cedar or oak handy, he would have said, well, God didn't say not to build it out of pine or use some oak in it, and so it must be permitted. But thankfully, Noah did not reason that way. He knew he was authorized to use only what God had specified, not what God had not said anything about. In the 10th chapter of Leviticus, we read of the two sons of Aaron, priests, Nadab and Abihu, nephews of Moses. And they brought before the Lord in their censers, fire pans, fire that God said was strange fire. Now, why was it called strange fire? It's not because God had said, thou shalt not offer this kind of fire. But the text says it was strange fire because it was that which God commanded them not. That is, he hadn't said a word about that kind of fire. It was not authorized. And surely the wrath of God came down upon these two priests, causing their instantaneous death, not just to punish them, which it did, of course, and not just to teach all of Israel of that generation the principle that we had better do only what God has authorized, but surely that's placed in the inspired record to keep teaching that same message as long as the world stands. God does not have to say, thou shalt not. All he has to do is to be silent about something for it to be unauthorized. Well, there are other scriptural illustrations, but These suffice, I believe, to prove that God expects us to respect his silence as well as his statements. Let's make some New Testament applications now. Believers are to be baptized. Mark 16, verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Does the Bible anywhere say, thou shalt not baptize or sprinkle infants? No. It's totally silent about it, though. Does the Bible say anything about thou shalt not baptize an infidel or an unbeliever? No. Does it say thou shalt not baptize a person who is not mentally capable, though he be 45 years old, of comprehending the gospel and believing in Christ? No. It doesn't have to. It's totally silent about baptizing any such individuals, but it says baptize believers. So you have the statement of God on one side of what is authorized, and you have prohibitions on the other side of who is to be baptized by the Lord's silence concerning them. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 28, we have one of the three records of the Lord's institution of his supper. In memory of his death, he shed blood on the cross for the sins of mankind. This is to be kept in perpetual memory each first day of the week as a reminder lest we forget the price paid for our salvation. But in instituting the supper, he took unleavened bread and he took fruit of the vine. We call it grape juice today. Now there is a single word in the Greek language that can mean unfermented grape juice, or it can mean fermented grape juice. Depending upon the context, we determine which it means. But the Lord didn't use that term here. He used a term that sets it apart from being the unfermented kind when he just says fruit of the vine. That's just grape juice. Now, the Lord did not say anywhere, thou shalt not use coffee and donuts on my table. But did he have to? You see, he's authorized the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. He's totally silent about any other food or drink element to be used in that memorial supper. And so all others are unauthorized. Then when we come to the kind of music God wants in worship, he specifies that in Ephesians 5, verse 19, and Colossians 3, verse 16. And combined, these two passages tell us that we are to speak to one another, or teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts, or singing and making melody in our hearts unto the Lord. Without having to explicitly forbid a number of things are forbidden by these two positive statements of what the Lord authorizes in the way of music and worship of praise to him. Instrumental music is not authorized. Lord's silent about that. Special singing groups that get up and perform before a congregation of people, a choir, a quartet, whatever, that's not authorized because the Lord is completely silent about that. He says, speaking to one another, that's interaction between all of the congregation and the singing. Clapping of hands, dancing in the aisles, any number of other things, whistling, all of those things are unauthorized. Not because they're explicitly listed and forbidden, but because the Bible is silent about them. Now, in conclusion, you know what an optimist is, don't you? That's a lady sitting in a church pew when the preacher says, in conclusion, she puts her shoes on. So, ladies, you can put your shoes on. As we wrap this up, I want to set forth some means by which we know the principle we've been discussing is valid. If you're not convinced yet, I want to present these additional points. First of all, the principle is not valid because some erudite and godly men saw this principle in Scripture and began to proclaim it 200 years ago. No, it's valid because they saw it in Scripture and began to proclaim it, not just because they began to proclaim it or came up with it. This principle is reasonable, and ignoring it is unreasonable and requires that which is actually impossible. The song leader cannot possibly go through every song that we're not going to sing, you see. The doctor could not possibly take time to list every prescription he doesn't want Doug McClish to take, nor could your doctor yours. We don't expect such of one another, so why would we expect it of God, that he's got to spell out everything that is prohibited? Oh, but you're limiting the power of God. No, I don't question that God could do that if he wanted to do it, but he knows us better than we do. Where's the genius with the brain power that ever get around to reading and remembering all those explicit prohibitions? God made it simple for us. Men make it complex when they start saying, God didn't say not to, so we can do it. It is unreasonable not to follow this principle. It is disastrous to ignore the silence of Scripture. We saw it with Cain near the beginning, near the creation. We saw it with Nadab and Abihu. Then we saw it with the folly wrought in the church of the Lord when brethren in the 19th century began to deny the significance of the silence of Scripture and to presume upon it with things that were their heart's desire. They justified the instrument of music. They justified the missionary society. And that paved the way for a multitude of additional innovations. Pandora's box had been opened, and they have not been able to put the lid on it. Brethren who had sacrificed to establish congregation after congregation, had helped with their own hands to build the buildings, had given their money that the cause might go forward, in hundreds and hundreds of cases, were rudely shown the door by those who insisted upon having the instrument and the missionary society. There simply is no scriptural or logical way to oppose donuts and coffee on the Lord's table if we do not respect the silence of Scripture. Because God did not anywhere say, thou shalt not have coffee and donuts on the Lord's table. Apply that to 100 or 1,000 other things. The sorry fruits of failure to respect scriptural silence is evident in many brethren now who have ignored, forgotten, denied the significance of this principle. And the agenda and the destiny of their efforts is clear. They want the church to be a denomination among denominations. They want it to be just one of the many that are out there that you can take your choice and be a part of. That's the same as their spiritual forebears of a century ago. Exactly the same as what they did. History is being repeated in that respect in our time by many who already conceive of the church as a denomination. Respecting the silence of Scripture produces only good fruit is another reason we know it is valid. We saw it with Noah. He pleased God to the saving of his house and of the whole human race. The church was restored by following this principle some 200 years ago in our nation, and it has been maintained in a restored condition by all who have adhered to this principle. And if the church went completely into apostasy for 100 years, it could be restored again, but not without application of this principle. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent. Only good fruit can come from faithfully following this principle because it is God-ordained. And then finally, for the second time, this principle was used by God and by inspired men. The story is told of a court case that came up. The defendant had been out on bail for 6 months, and his trial date finally came up. His attorney was there. The prosecuting attorney was there. The defendant was not there. And the judge asked those in the gallery, do any of you know where the defendant might be? And one man raised his hand, given permission to speak. He said, Your Honor, said, I've known him for a number of years, and I know of three or four reasons why he might not be here. The judge said, well, name some of them. And he said, well, Your Honor, he died 6 months ago. Your Honor said, you don't need to name any more. Now, if you forget all of the other things that I've said as to why this principle is reasonable and scriptural, and remember this one, you don't need to remember any more, is the point of that little story. The passages that were read before we began tonight come into play here in just a moment, but there are two other passages in the letter to the Hebrews that we look at first. Hebrews chapter 1. After that beautiful prologue in verses 1 through 4, which essentially has the idea set before us that God speaks today through His Son and through none other. And of course, meaning His Son and those He's authorized to speak for Him, the apostles and other New Testament prophets. Then in verse 5, the writer says, For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now move down the page to verse 13 of that same chapter, and we have similar language. But of which of the angels hath he said at any time, Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet? Now what is the argumentation being made here? Both passages demonstrate the supremacy of Christ over the angels. That's obvious. But the manner of argumentation is the significant thing. God did not have to say of a single angel, you're not my son, you're not my son. He didn't say, Michael, you're not my son. Oh, he was an archangel. You're not my son. He didn't have to say that. He didn't have to turn to Gabriel and say, you're not my son, nor to any of the others of the angelic host, for them to be disqualified from being his son. All he had to do was say to his son, thou art my son, and not name a one who is prohibited for all others to be prohibited, you see. Through the Holy Spirit, God himself is arguing from the standpoint of my silence that it is prohibitive of any claimant to being my son. The entire argument in both passages is based upon the silence of God. But now let's move to Hebrews chapter 7 and chapter 8, with which we began earlier. In verse 14, the writer says, For it is evident, we all know, that our Lord hath sprung out of Judah. He's talking about the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Israel, that was from the son of Israel named Judah. That was the ancestry of our Lord. He has sprung out of Judah, as to which tribe Moses, here it is now, Moses spake nothing concerning priests. Now tack on to that immediately verse 4 of the next chapter. Now, if he, Christ, were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Why could not Jesus be a priest on earth? Was it because God had said in the law, there shall not be a priest out of Judah? No. We've just seen in chapter 7, verse 14, the law spake nothing concerning priests out of Judah. That's why he couldn't be one. He was of a different character and level of priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood. Not the Levitical priesthood out of which all of the priests had to come, But priests from any other tribe besides Levi were prohibited and excluded. We know how Jeroboam corrupted the priesthood when he took the 10 tribes away, dividing Israel into two nations, Israel and Judah, and set up his own priesthood with his own gods and his own days of worship and his own temples and so forth. Well, he put priests in from just everywhere in every tribe. No, not according to the law. No priest could come out of Judah, not because God said, "Thou shalt not take one," but because he spake nothing concerning them. Now, if God revealed his will by silence as well as by statement, which we've seen he did, then we must respect that principle, both the statement and the silence. Further, if inspired men respected the prohibitive force of scriptural silence, we not only may, but we must also respect it. And we have seen that they did. In the third place, if inspired men established obligatory prohibitions based on the silence of Scripture, which we have seen, then so must we. Brethren who foolishly began questioning the necessity of respect for God's silence in the mid-19th century likely would never have done so had they not first decided they wanted their innovations and then sought as a secondary measure some means of defending them. And the best they could come up with was the Bible doesn't forbid them. But that's not good enough. That's no best at all. There is no scriptural sanction whatsoever for that approach in religion. When people abandon the silence principle for their innovations, they open a door to all other things that are not explicitly forbidden. Bring in your rosary beads for prayer. Where are they forbidden? Bring in almost anything you want to. When men read history a century from now, the history that we're making, they will see that the change agents of our day have aimed their attacks at the silence principle more than any other principle of Bible understanding and interpretation. They understand how crucial this principle is. They know that if they can overturn it, if they can convince a bulk of brethren that we can do anything that God is not explicitly forbidden, that they will have won the battle and perfected their aim. Lipscomb was just exactly right when he said, "This is the distinction or distinctive difference between us and other religious bodies. The Lord's faithful people respect the silence of the Scripture as well as the statement of Scripture." So while it's good to inquire, is it forbidden? Some things are explicitly forbidden. The better question and fuller question is it authorized? Colossians 3:17 again. Whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all by the authority of, in the name of, the Lord Jesus. Restoring and maintaining the New Testament church stands or falls on faithful respect for the silence of Scripture, even as we respect its statements. And we close with this admonition from the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 4, verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. How dare any man presume to speak where God has been silent? You've listened wonderfully well tonight, and I've preached longer probably than you're used to hearing, but I'm not apologizing, I'm just observing. I thank you for it. I hope and pray this lesson will be helpful to everyone. Every time I preach it and study it, it is helpful to me. I need to be reminded of these things. I think they're bedrock fundamental. But my friends, learning how to become a Christian is related to this principle of respect for scriptural silence. There are all sorts of plans proffered out there for how to be saved today. Just say the sinner's prayer. Well, the Bible doesn't forbid that, does it? No, but it certainly doesn't authorize it. I've looked high and low in my Bible. I never have found the sinner's prayer. Doesn't mean sinners ought not to pray. We need to pray, but that's not the plan of salvation that the Lord came and died for. There are those who say, just believe. That's all you need to do. Well, the Bible certainly doesn't oppose believing. But there's more to being saved than merely believing that Christ is God's Son. The Lord summarized it in Mark 16:16, which we mentioned a few minutes ago. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The thing believed in right there in that passage is not actually in Christ specifically. It's in the gospel that Jesus has just told them in verse 15, take into all the world, preach the whole creation. He that believeth what? Believeth this gospel you're going to take to them. But that includes believing that Christ is the Son of God, of course. And then upon confessing his name, which Paul says in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness. The two separate things, believing and confessing, takes both. Upon that confession to turn away from sin in repentance, you cannot follow Christ and live in the ways of sin. One is to be baptized into Christ, where he receives forgiveness of those sins of the past. The Lord washes your slate clean by his blood. It's not washed away in the water of baptism. Water does not wash away sins. We'll study that more tomorrow night in our lesson on baptism, Lord willing. But in the act of baptism, sins are washed away. My friend, if you have not done these things, you have not obeyed the gospel plan of salvation. I dare not sugarcoat that to you. Let you believe that there is more than one way that the Lord has provided for our salvation. I will have to answer for what I tell you when I get to the judgment. And I don't want a single person to say to me, Dub, why didn't you tell me the truth? Why did you let me believe something else? I cannot do that. So, my friend, if you've not obeyed that gospel plan of salvation, there is nothing more urgent for you to do than to obey it. Before you leave these premises, you can do so. We hope and pray that you will want to do so. Let that be known in a few moments. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you have failed in living the life that Christ sets before us, we have not followed him faithfully as a disciple. He waits with outstretched arms to welcome you back, forgiving the penitent heart. If it's of a public nature, something that you have done, then by all means, brother or sister, correct that publicly so there's no doubt in anyone's mind of the direction you're now going as you come back to the Lord. We're going to sing this song to encourage you and give you an opportunity to make your way to the front if you have some need that we can help you meet tonight. Let's stand and sing together.